Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Good morning, everyone. We're looking at Hebrews today. Last week was a big overview, and today is going to be beginning the hard work of taking section by section and working our way through the book. It'll take us the better part of the rest of the year. We're going to end early December. We'll end our time in Hebrews. If you did not already pick up the sermon series text schedule, there are some on the back table. I'd love for you to pick one up. One of the things that encouraged me this past week was there must have been 9, 10, 11, 12 individual people who I talked with who are reading Hebrews with the sermon schedule right now. We all have different things that we're reading in the Bible, so you don't have to read with Hebrews. And yet, it's such an easy way to provoke very helpful conversation with one another. It's such a very easy way to have a pulse of, you're reading this, I'm reading this, we're thinking about it together. And there's simply lots of practical opportunities to go more deeply in the Word. If that occurs to you as something that would be helpful, pick up a schedule and let's just be reading together and seeing what God would say to us. If you need a Bible this morning, there are some also on the back table. Please feel welcome to grab one this morning and read along. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 that Pastor Scott read for us in the first four verses. Hebrews is a sermon / letter. It's kind of a hybrid book. There's no introduction that would suggest that it's a letter, but it's kind of hits the big stuff right away that Scott read for us. There's big things here in this text. We have things like the Son is the heir of all things. He's the one through whom God created the world. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, what is a nature? And what does it mean to be an imprint of a nature? Right? Those are big questions. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, when we finished singing, what did we do? Very good. Why did we sit down? Because you were tired. Okay, that's a bad analogy in this text. That's a bad analogy. Jesus does not get tired, well, in his eternal sense. We sat down because we were done singing, okay? We sat down because the singing was complete. There was no more singing to do. And so we sat down. When it says that after making purification for sins, he sat down, it's because the work of purification was completed. Jesus was finished, and so he sat down. These are big things to think about in just a couple minutes together here this morning. So what will we focus on? What are we going to focus on? Well, I first want to draw our attention to the world we live in before we look at this text. Today, we live in what's called a pluralistic society. Now, how many people have heard that phrase before? Pluralistic society. Okay, some of us. Maybe that's a new vocabulary to think about the world we live in. pluralistic society. What does that mean, that we're in a pluralistic society? For the vast history of humankind, people have lived in a town or a village where everyone around them thought just the same way they did. So where you lived was the determining factor of what you're going to think. Today, that's quite different. A pluralistic society is a society where there's many ways that people think and believe all around us. And in fact, in a pluralistic society, there's no expectation that there's a right way to live or think. That's the definition of pluralistic society. A pluralistic society is not a society where there's one right way and you can deviate from that and you'll be different and you'll be tolerated, but everyone would recognize that you're deviating, right? It's not what a pluralistic society is. A pluralistic society is where there's no core, there's no center, and every option is equally plausible and valid. A pluralistic society has many worldviews and religious teaching that operate simultaneously, side by side, and there's no single worldview that would dominate or claim superiority. So today, right now, if we were to make a list of historic religious teachers, maybe we would throw out Buddha or Gandhi, the Dalai Lama, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Jesus. Of any one of these religious teachers, there's a high probability that someone in your neighborhood follows, worships, adheres to one of those teachers. And there's a high probability that there's someone in your neighborhood that any one of those teachers might be followed in your neighborhood. And in a pluralistic society, we're all forced to question our most basic beliefs. All right, we're in a position in pluralism where there's no assumptions that you can take for granted. Our society is not built around shared religious assumptions. And that means that every day you and I are forced to live with, work with, and even depend on people who believe radically different than we do. That's the nature of the world we live in. And if you and I are honest with each other, we have to admit the vast majority, or at least a good portion of these people who think and believe differently than us, are very pleasant. They're helpful. Some of them work harder than we do. Some of them are more generous than we are. They're very pleasant, kind, they're good neighbors, right? There's several neighbors I know who believe differently than me in my neighborhood, and yet they will snowblow out the widow's driveway, just like the Bible would tell me to do. And there they are, doing kind things. In a pluralistic society, as we see these people who believe differently than us, and yet who are kind, hard workers, it's very difficult for us to assume, well, I'm right and you're wrong. It's just difficult. It's not wrong to do that, but it's difficult. It's difficult in a pluralistic society to say there is one right way to worship God, and there is one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. In fact, that claim is the most offensive claim in a pluralistic society. This is why when I am with a Muslim taxi cab driver in Indianapolis, he can say, we all worship the same God. But then when I say, oh, you believe Jesus is God too? He'll say, no, 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 we disagree on that. But that's who God is. So we don't worship the same God. And yet in our day-by-day life, I would say many of us will have a question increasingly, how do we know we're right? Maybe we're the ones who are wrong. There's different ways we can approach this question of pluralistic society, pluralistic living, and how we can find confidence in our truth claim. We can start with simply the historicity of the Bible. So let me start here. The Bible is a book unlike any other text. Let's affirm that together. And this is not an idea or a theory. This is historical evidence. The Bible is written over a period of 1,500 years, at least. It's written over a period of 1,500 years. And it's 66 individual books with dozens of authors, as many as 40. It's written not in one language, not in two languages, but in three different languages. And these 66 books, written over 1,500 years, with about 40 authors, in three languages, it all has one message. Now, those facts alone don't prove that the Bible is divinely authoritative. And yet, the evidence tells us that this is a unique document in the history of mankind. There is nothing like this. The Quran is not like this. The Quran was written by one man in one generation, in one language. And because there were various editions of that original writing, many had to be burned at his death, so that there would be one authoritative document. Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon is not like this book. There is no text, three languages, 40 authors, 66 books, 1,500 years, one message. It's unique. That does not prove that it is divinely authoritative. And yet it is suggestive to us that there is something in this text that we must pay attention to because it is different. Well, that's just the history of the text. But then we open the book and we take a look at the message. And what we see should astound us. Pastor Scott read for us four verses today that you will not hear in any other faith system or teaching anywhere ever. This is the most unique and remarkable claim that we can find in history. This claim is twofold. The first claim is that God speaks. Now, that's not altogether remarkable. But the second claim, that he speaks through his Son. Well, now that is remarkable. And today we want to ponder what that means for us. That God has spoken and that he's spoken through his Son. These four verses are telling us that the way that God has finally revealed himself to humanity is not through an angelic messenger. And if you know your history, you can think Muhammad or Joseph Smith, who an angel appeared to in a cave in the wilderness and gave him a message. This text is saying God didn't reveal himself to us finally and authoritatively through angels or through any prophet, but through his Son. So this begs the questions from us. There's three questions we're going to think about. This begs the question from us, who is God? Who is the Son? And why does it matter? So that's where we'll spend the rest of our time here on these four verses. Who is God? Who is the Son? And why does it matter? Who is God? So let's think about that first of all. Who is God? Our passage begins today with an account of God's doings in history. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This text, first of all, is telling us that there is a God and that he speaks. Our question today should be, well, why is that significant? And it's significant when we realize who God is. So let's think about that. Who is God? God is the being who opens the history of time. God opens the pages of the Bible for us. The very first words of the Bible are this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. As we read the storyline of Scripture, we come to see that the Bible would have us see all of existence in two distinct categories: God and everything else. There is creator and creation. There's God and what he's made. And what the Bible tells us is that God exists in a different way than we exist. Now, we don't think about this very often, I would assume. We think about God being love and patience and kindness and wisdom, just. But the way he exists is different than the way we exist. So what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us things like this. God exists in a different way than we exist. God is eternal without beginning. God is invisible without matter, space, or parts. God is independent of what he's made. God doesn't need what he's made. He's not dependent on it. God is everywhere at once. And yet, he is everywhere at once in such a way that he is not of the material. God does not exist in parts. God does not have fingers and nose and mind and heart. God, wherever he is, and he's everywhere, he exists there fully as God. This is mind-stretching to think about. God does not exist in parts. Wherever God is, and he's everywhere, he is there fully as God. This is referred to as the doctrine of the simplicity of God. Okay? Put that in your trivia pursuit pocket. The simplicity of God. God is unchangeable in his goodness and glory, in his power and perfection, in his wisdom and justice and truth. As Charles and I have been working through the New City Catechism. That's one of the questions. What is God? God's the creator of everyone and everything. He is eternal and infinite and unchangeable in his goodness and glory, perfections and power, wisdom and justice and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Working on that with Charles. God does not simply know the moment, but he knows the past and the future equally. And he knows potential realities. God knows all potential realities, which means God knows how your life could have been different if it had been different, in all the ways it could have been different. God knows that all. So whether we look at the eternality of God, the invisibility of God, the independence of God, the simplicity of God, the omnipresence of God, the unchangeableness of God, the omniscience of God, all those things, what we have to say is that God, however he exists in some way that's different than the way that we exist. God's completely other. He does not inhabit time, space, and matter. He's not limited by physical presence, wisdom, strength. He's not limited there. He's not divided like we are with our noses and our fingers, with our heads and our hearts. He doesn't have that. Those divisions don't exist in him. God is of such a different composition. He's of such a different composition than we are, that according to the biblical text, it is actually impossible to know him. It's actually impossible to know God because of how different he is. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him." He dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. God is radically different than we are. And in and of ourselves, it's actually impossible for us to comprehend who he is. So what are we doing here? The biblical witness, the message we get in this text, tells us that God, as creator, has been gracious to us. And he's chosen to reveal himself. Not because he needed to, but because he loves us. God reveals himself in different ways. Usually we can think of this in three different ways that God reveals himself. God reveals himself to us graciously and of his own kindness through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no words, nor is there speech, whose voice is not heard. Okay? God reveals himself in the things that are made. The creation is like a book that anyone can look at and see there's a creator. We also, a second way, we have 66 books. We have a document where God spoke to prophets by our fathers long ago and in many ways, and they wrote it down. And that's what our text is telling. That's the verse we just read, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Bible. That's what that is. Right? This is the Bible. God speaking to our fathers by the prophets. But there's a third way that God speaks to us. He speaks to us in the creation. He speaks to us through prophets in the Bible. And he speaks to us by his Son. That's the third way, and it's the final way. It's the culminating revelation of God in history. There will never be another revelation of God as final, as complete, and as enduring as what we have in the Son. It's impossible. It is impossible for there to be a greater and more final revelation than Jesus Christ. Well, how can we know that? How do we know with certainty that there won't be another prophet who will arise, who will say the truth has actually been lost and twisted by history? I'm here to restore the true faith of Jesus Christ. Right? There are big religions today that say that. Islam and Latter-day Saints being the foremost. How can we have a certain confidence that we need not heed those messengers? Because what we have is final. Well, it's the claim that we read this morning. It's one thing to say that God is other than us. It's another thing to say that he would reveal himself to us. And it's another thing to say that he would die for us and take on our sins and purify us. Okay? This is a startling progression that four verses in Hebrews takes us to. So who is the Son? Let's look at this big question. Who is the Son? We've just looked at who God is. Who is the Son? If God is what we just said he is, God is eternal and invisible. He's independent. He's simple, theologically. He's unchangeable. That's all God is. Then who is his Son? Well, Hebrews gives us six descriptions to open up. So there's six things, if you're counting the commas and the periods, there's six different descriptions of the Son in these four verses. So I'll read them to you. Here are six different descriptions of the Son. Jesus, the Son, is the one whom God appointed the heir of all things, one, through whom he created the world, two, he's the radiance of the glory of God, three, the exact imprint of his nature, four, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, five, and he made purification for sins, six. Those are six distinct statements about the Son. So let's look at those six statements. The first one, Jesus is God's Son in this sense, that he's the heir of all things. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. What does it mean to be an heir? Who here has inherited something? Anything? Got a couple people. Okay. Not me. Yeah. In all likelihood, there's a chance that all of us will inherit something at some time. Normally, an inheritance happens when someone dies and whatever leftover stuff they have that they couldn't take with them has to get broken up among whoever's left, who liked them. And that's called an inheritance. To receive that is to be an heir. Now, if you're in a family of four kids, there's a chance that you'll be dividing up your inheritance four ways. But God has one Son, and it says that he's the heir of all things. Jesus does not have to divide his inheritance with anyone. The language of heir and sonship comes to us from Psalm 2. So if you were to go back to Psalm 2 and read verse 7 and 8, in this psalm, the Lord says to me, and me refers to the Davidic king, the messianic hope of Israel. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The hope of the Old Testament saints was that there would be an heir who would inherit all things. The claim of Hebrews is that Jesus is that heir. So he's the heir of all things. Everything that exists is going to Jesus. Jesus will reign over everything. It belongs to him by right of inheritance. So let's look at number two. Jesus is also God's Son in this sense, through whom he also created the world. He's the heir of all things, and he's the creator of all things. Notice the bookends. Jesus is there in the end to inherit it all, and Jesus was there in the beginning to make it all. Jesus is the center of everything. Everything that exists is all about Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was there in the beginning, and he'll be there in the end. He made it all, and he's going to receive it all. So, number three, Jesus is God's Son in this sense. He's the radiance of the glory of God. All right, so he's spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is a baffling phrase. What does it mean to be the radiance of the glory of God? It's helpful if we go back to what we have just discussed about how God exists. God in and of himself exists in a different way than we exist. And in and of himself, it's impossible for us to actually perceive him. He's invisible, he's eternal, he's simple. To say that Jesus is the radiance of that glory is to say that Jesus is the one who makes anything that we can perceive of that glory. Jesus is the one who's made it perceivable. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And when Philip, the disciple, asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough, Jesus will reply and say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. No one has ever seen God, the only God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Whatever can be perceived or understood or known of God has been brought to us through the radiance of the glory in Jesus Christ. Even what we see in the creation has only been made possible for us to know because Jesus has allowed it to be possible. Jesus is the radiance. He is the means by which anything about God can be known. This is why he's the Word. It's how you know something, by talking. Okay, Jesus is also God's Son in a fourth sense. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Right? This is similar to what we just said, and yet it's pretty different. It's one thing to see the radiance of the glory. And yet this additional phrase would tell us Jesus reveals to us the exactness of God's nature. All those things that are impossible to perceive in our creaturely senses of the Creator, God somehow in the Son makes an imprint in such a way that the exact nature of God is visible in the Son. Which means that when we get to the end of all things and Jesus restores all that's wrong and broken in the world, and we find that our battle with sin is over, our battle with death is over, what the text tells us is that we will see his face. And as we look at the face of Jesus, we're actually seeing the nature of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of the divine essence. He was in the form of God, but he didn't count equality of God a thing to be grasped. And so he humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. But we can't make any mistake. He is God. And he will be worshipped. All right, fifth sense that Jesus is God's Son. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that means what it says it means, right? That is, everything that exists is sustained and upheld by Jesus Christ. So this week, we have homework to do as a church. We have homework. At some point this week, you simply need to look at something and ponder. That is only sticking together because Jesus is sustaining it. So I remember being at a big worship concert. I was telling Joy about this. I was like, my hearing was so disrupted, this big concert, but one of the things I remember is it was in a big convention center. And I just remember looking up at the rafters, big iron beams that was keeping the roof above our heads. And I just remember pondering those ferrous molecules of iron, which no one really knows how the magnetism of iron keeps it together, but somehow it does. Right, there's a lot of mystery in atomic science. So we don't really know how it sticks together, and yet there it is above our head. We trust it. Jesus is sustaining those particles. When you're out for a walk today and you see maybe the dwarf lilies at Bigwood State Park, the dwarf trout lilies at Bigwood State Park that are in bloom, those little fibers, Jesus is sustaining them. If you make it down to the falls, and it's pretty big right now, we're there Friday, as that water gurgles over that falls, the water kind of sticks together, right? The water has polarity in it. If anyone learning about polarity in science, with molecules? Some of us? Polarity? Okay, yeah. A couple of us are maybe learning about polarity. Most of us have forgotten about it. Those molecules are sticking together over those waterfalls because Jesus is sustaining it. Jesus sustains the steps you're walking on, the car you're in, the asphalt under your tires, the sheetrock in this room, the latex paint we bought at Menards. Jesus sustains your hair, your shirt, your glasses. Jesus is sustaining everything. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is nothing being sustained right now that is not sustained by Jesus Christ. That has implications for your theology of suffering. Those cancer cells are being sustained by Jesus Christ. Yes, they're broken. Yes, they're defective. Yes, Jesus will one day set all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But in this moment, sustained by Jesus, think of the most evil, cruel, wicked man in history. That man's life was sustained by Jesus. This is Jesus' world. And although the tempter and the destroyer rage, Jesus brought it all into existence. Jesus will inherit it all, and Jesus upholds it all. Which means that in your suffering, you are never alone. You are never alone in your trials or temptations or tests. This is Jesus' world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And after he made purification for our sins, he sat down. This is the sixth way that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the sinner purifier. Jesus is the one who washes us clean. Jesus is the one who fills us with his Spirit. And it's by his perfect life in our place and by his sinner's criminal death in our place that he is able to take our broken, messed up, sinful life, and he's able to say, perfected. Hebrews in chapter 10 will use this language. In an act, one time, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The perfecting work of Jesus is complete and final on the cross for whoever is going to be cleansed by him. And he sits down. The heir of all things, the creator of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the universe upholder. He stretches himself out on a cross, and the iron spikes in his hand and the wooden beam to which he's pinned, he upholds that. Jesus sustains those ferrous molecules. Jesus sustains that tree. He sustains his very blood in an existence as it drains from his body. Jesus upholds his own being of humanity as he pays for your sin and my sin. He sustains everything. And it's through him sustaining that moment of suffering that we can be clean. Not based on our righteousness and what we do, but based on his righteousness and what he's done. And friends, if Jesus is willing to sustain his own human being, those spikes and that tree and that moment of suffering, he is able to sustain us in our suffering. It's one of the messages of Hebrews. We have a faithful high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted. Go to him. Go to Jesus this morning with the suffering you have. Go to him with the hopes that you have. This is the Son. So who is the Son? That's what we've been thinking about. Who's the Son? Well, in those six ways, that's who the Son is. And that's what Hebrews will continue to think about. So why does this matter? We've thought about who is God and who is the Son and why does it matter? This author is answering a question. And he's saying, there is no one else, there's no other revelation that will be as final or as great as Jesus Christ. We live in a pluralistic society. We live in a society where when Caroline and I candidated here at the church, we stayed at an Airbnb run by Buddhists. They're awesome. We love staying there. We went back. I see Fred at Menards and I talk with him. We've reached out to them with questions about our house. You guys did this with your house. We really liked it. Any recommendations? We live in a pluralistic society. We can't get away from that. What confidence will you have that your message is worth hearing? What confidence will you have that your message is worth believing yourself? These first four verses of Hebrews is the reason we should live with confidence, Christian. There's not a better message out there. There's not a God more powerful and other than our God. And there is no Savior as intricately involved with your life as our Savior is. There's not a better message. There's not a better hope. That hope is for more people in Northfield. That hope is for more of your coworkers, more of your family members, your kids who are maybe in the nursery right now, with you right now, or maybe they're off at college or they're working right now. That message is for your kids. We have a message of hope that God spoke in former times by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has made purification for our sins so that we can approach God boldly. And now he sat down. This message is worth believing. Even when it's hard, even when doubts arise, come back to the message, church. It'll sustain us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the redemption that you've accomplished in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are triune, and that even in this moment, for those of us who are already Christians and have already experienced regeneration and spiritual rebirth, we are filled with a Holy Spirit who reveals to us the mind of God. And so we have a spiritual unity at this moment with Father and Son and Spirit all in one moment as believers in Christ. Thank you. We'd ask that in the coming week, specifically in our spiritual family here, would you draw our minds and our hearts to perceive who Christ is and how he has revealed to us God and saved us from our sin? And I pray that each one of us would grow in confidence that Jesus is worth it, that Jesus is better. Would you renew us in that message, God? Renew our hope, renew our mind, renew our lives. We also ask for anyone here who does not have that relationship with the triune God, who is God the Father and God the Son, who reveals God the Father and God the Spirit, who is sent by God the Father and God the Son. Pray for anyone in our room this morning that does not have that relationship with the triune God. Show them Jesus. Show them the purification for sin that was made for them. And let them enter in. Fill them with your Spirit. Fill all of us in a fresh way with your Spirit as we close in praise and worship this morning. Amen.